I've never heard Presbyterians clap on anything other than the one and the three. And so I've seen things today that I thought I was interested in. I may need a moment. We're going to be at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and 6. Text is printed in your bulletin, or if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. We're going to talk about money, and kind of going off what Dan said. The good news of Christianity is only good if you believe the bad news is really as bad as it sounds. If your problems with money are small, tactical problems, then you don't need the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with regard to your money. But if you're like the Bible says we are with regard to our money, you do need a deep level of help. Let me give you a thing or two to help you decide how you're doing with money. In a poll, a majority of Americans said what they would do for $1 million. $1 million. Cut off your best friend forever. These are more than 50%ers in the poll. Permanently immigrate. Spend 2 years in prison. Throw your pet off a cliff. Like, why that one? What about your friend? Your friend? Okay. Well, the reason people would do this and often do very strange things for the sake of money is because somehow deep down we've come to believe that money will make us happy. Nobody taught me that. They didn't have to. I seem to just come out knowing that. Money will make you happy. And that seems so deeply true. Now, Bernadette Peters qualified that. If you remember in The Jerk, when Steve Martin lost his fortune, he was trying to comfort her, and she said, "It's not the money. It's the stuff." So I'm going to just say that wealth includes both the money and the stuff. And Solomon's question for us in this passage is, will it make you happy? Will it satisfy you? And you're going to be shocked to hear this, but his answer is no. He doesn't think money will make you happy and satisfy you. Everybody knows that, though, right? Everybody knows money won't make you happy and satisfy you. The Beatles know that. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love, right? But everybody knows it, but not many of us really believe it. Deep down. Money can probably make me happy, we think. And surely when you read something like our New Testament reading, after which you all bizarrely said, "Thanks be to God," Paul said, the desire to be rich is a snare that will likely lead you into ruin and destruction. The desire to be rich will ruin you. Not just if you happen to get rich, but just wanting to be. And I, on some level, think that's true, right? But in my heart of hearts, I think differently. Do you want to be rich? Yeah, I do. Yeah, I like to be rich. It's hard for me to explain why I would so much like to be rich, but I want us to talk about the tension we feel between what we know is true about money and how able it is or not able it is to keep its promises to us, and yet how attached we are to it at the same time. So that's what Solomon shines a light on here and what we're going to think about. Let me pray for us first, and I'll read the scripture. Father, please come help us. We ask that you would not only open our eyes and hearts to you, but that you would expose our hearts to us so that we might see who we really are and see how much we need a Savior like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Bit of a long passage. Read with me or just listen. You know, for 1,600 years, everybody just listened at church when the scripture was read. And now we all read. And I don't know which one of those is better, but, you know, do what suits you. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God's given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, well, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There's an evil I've seen under the sun that lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. And this is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it's not seen the sun or known anything, and yet finds rest rather than he. And even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the king? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. What is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And this is the word of the Lord. I think one of the darkest passages in Scripture. That's very grim at the end, but it's the reflection of a man who has made it in life, who feels vexed by having not made it in life, because everything he's tried, even though he's been successful, has left him empty and meaningless in his life. So, with regard to wealth, though, which he has also tried, how much land does a man need? So, Leo Tolstoy's short story. How much land does a man need? It's a story of a man named Pahom who's new to a community, and they're a strange kind of commune, willing to give all the land you need for you to have and enjoy if you're a part of their commune. But they prescribe it not by an amount of money per acre or something like that, but they sell their land by the day. So you can have as much land as you can walk around and encompass in a day. And Pahom hears this and he's thrilled because, you know, he looks at the land available to him. He thinks it's going to be fantastic. He thinks he can cover quite a lot of land quite a lot of distance in a day. And so he sets out early in the morning to do this. But the only stipulation is he has to be back to the starting place by sundown. Of course, he goes, and of course, the first leg of the journey, you know, he's feeling very ambitious, and he's also fresh, and so he goes quite a long way. You know, he keeps seeing a little bit of land just beyond where he is now that looks really good. And so he keeps going, starts to make his turn. You can tell already that he's falling behind. To shorten the story, which Tolstoy drags out, he gets nearly back to the hill, the top of which is his starting point, right as the sun's about to go down. And he's been running for about an hour and a half, grinding it, and is just at the end of what his body can endure. And he sees the sun go down as he's halfway up the hill. But the people at the top of the hill are still cheering for him to keep running. And he realizes, oh, they're up higher. The sun still hasn't set for them. And so he musters the last bit of energy he has, whatever his lungs can endure, and sprints up the rest of the hill and gets back and touches the cap that marked his starting point and falls over dead. So the king, who was holding out the offer to him, says, well, he got quite a bit of land in one day. He got a parcel 6 feet long and 2 feet wide, which was how much land it took to bury him. Right? How much land does a man need? Is the story about tactics, or is the story about our hearts? Because, come on, like, just do some math. You could easily get quite a lot of land in one day and be fine, but the king knew he wouldn't, because he knows what's in our heart. Pahom's problem was a heart problem, not a tactics problem, not a math problem. He's greedy, and that's been fodder for all kind of great stories and movies in the intervening years since Tolstoy. A heart problem that somehow on a religious level we're attached to money. On a, this is what I trust in to make me safe, to make me somebody, to make me happy. Money is going to do this for me. In biblical terms, we call this a false god or an idol, a substitute for the true God. Something to make you safe, something to make you somebody, something to make you happy besides God. And, you know, this is what money promises to us, though. If you have enough money, you're independent, right? You don't have to depend on your family or your friends, which is humbling. If you have enough money, you don't really have to depend on God, because most any contingency that comes up in your life, you can handle, because you can stroke a check for it. Right? And money promises us that. You'll be okay, you know, if you have enough money. They talk about how many people in our country are one paycheck away from being destitute and homeless. But if you make enough money, you can say, yeah, not me. Not me, I'm fine. I'm taken care of. I've got a plan. I've got it handled. And what can come up in life that you can't pay for, ultimately, if you've got enough money? And who doesn't deep down feel like money is the scorecard we use to rank ourselves in life against other people? How much money you have is how much you are worth, we say, and we mean it more than just at the bottom of the spreadsheet. It's what you are worth. And what we believe, I think, deep down is just this, is that money will give me something that God won't give me. And I want it. God won't give it to me, but money will give it to me. So I'm going to worship money, and then I'll get what I want. And that's sort of the tacit promise that the false god of mammon, the false god of wealth, makes to us, that we tend to believe. What Solomon does in this passage is like Toto in The Wizard of Oz, is he grabs the curtain and pulls it back and says, oh, really? Right? Will money really do this for you? Will wealth really do these things for you? Will it protect you, make you somebody, make you happy? And he says no, and gives a fairly colorful list of reasons why not. So let's look at those first. Why money fails as a god. First, it's because we're insatiable. Right? Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Mr. Burns, you know, Homer told him, he said, Mr. Burns, you're the richest man I know. And Mr. Burns said, yes, but I'd trade it all for just a little bit more. You know? And we're insatiable. A little bit more is all we need. We don't need as much as people have a lot more than us. But we need a little more than we have. And that never changes, no matter how much you have. It's a bottomless pit. Verse 7 of the chapter 6 says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Not satisfied. So we're insatiable, which is not a math problem or a tactics problem. That's a heart problem, right? Insatiability. We can't be satisfied. We shovel money into a bottomless pit. Then verse 11. You usually don't get to enjoy your money when you have it. And this doesn't seem true unless you have money. It says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Suddenly you're surrounded with friends with hands out. Suddenly you're responsible for a lot of people. Suddenly the tax man becomes a bogeyman in your life. Right? And it seems like all you do is work so other people can enjoy the fruits of your labor. Not always, but a lot. If you're a Christian who has a lake house, I learned this in the South where they have these things called lakes. They have water in them all the time. It's weird. And but if you get a lake house, every time you get to go, you spend the whole time mowing the grass and repairing what the youth group broke when they used it last week. And you may have a boat, but all you get to do is drive it because you're constantly hauling the people around. It's just work, right, if you have it. And money is like that. Wealth is like that. It creates obligations on you. If you are a wealthy Christian, you know that the limitless needs of God's kingdom financially always press on you. And if you're wealthy in a church, you feel like every need that arises in a church is a personal responsibility of yours somehow. And these things are vexing about having money. He also says money creates stress and anxiety. He says if you're working with your hands, you can sleep at night. He says, it's in verse 12, but money keeps you up worrying and thinking, so you can't sleep well. Money's tenuous. He says, verses 13 to 16, you know, you can lose it in a bad venture easily and wind up not having it. It goes away quickly, so you always feel insecure no matter how much you have. You know, people who lived through 2008 and 2009 and saw their retirement funds cut in half in days, you know, really brought up short by how quickly money can grow wings and fly away. And a lot of people have experienced worse situations than that, but we go to the grave naked as we came, he says. And so money is always tenuous, no matter how safe we try to be with it. And then it's isolating. He says in verse 17, all your days you eat in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Money isolates you because people start to treat you differently because you have money, which makes you feel isolated and lonely more and more, and angry more and more when people feel entitled to what you have worked for. Money winds up isolating you and making you more lonely. You may have more of an entourage, but you will have fewer friends. So these are the reasons he gives. And then he really kind of warms to the subject at the beginning of chapter 6 and says, you know, it'd be better to be stillborn than to live the life of a really rich person. Like, really? But, you know, he doesn't seem to be exaggerating. He's saying the vexation that he feels because the thing that promised him a good life has let him down. Money has lied to him about giving him the good life. And so, it's because money does what any false god does, which is it takes revenge on us. Come, trust me, I will bless you. But when you come and trust the false god, it doesn't bless you. Or it blesses you partially for a limited time. And then there's diminishing return until finally you're enslaved and not receiving any blessing at all. This is the pattern of worship of false gods. So people who have trusted in money to make them happy wind up being like financial bulimics who, no matter how much money they have, always feel like they're poor. Always feel like they're not secure. Always feel like it's not enough. And that is hard on us. It sounds overstated, but the real problem for us when we trust in money is that money becomes the primary weapon we use in our war of independence against God. If I have enough money, I don't need God. I mean, I may still want to be connected to God. I may still want relationship with Him of some sort. But I'm not beholden. I'm not desperate. I don't have to have Him because I got money. He is an extra, an add-on, a help in my life, but I'm okay without him because I've got money. And so our natural bent towards independence from God is exacerbated when we have money. And that's why you get such dark teaching about money in the Scripture, right? Often described as God's blessing, but more often described as a problem that we have to deal with if we're going to thrive spiritually. So when you come to church, everybody knows that, you know, money supposedly can't make you happy, even though we all kind of think it will. What do you expect to hear at church about it? Well, advice, I would think. You need advice so that you won't get carried away with money. You need better planning. You know, you need to not be a hoarder, you know, not be a miser, but also, you know, avoid conspicuous consumption. Try to, moderation in all things, right? You need that. That's good advice. Moderation with regard to money. Don't play the lotto. Try to be at least slightly, you know, generous when you can. And don't let money get hooked into you too deep. Advice is what you sort of expect. If it's like a pointy-edged church, they may say, no, actually, God really wants you rich. If you had enough faith, you'd be rich. Or they may be pointy-edged another way and say, you know, what God really wants is redistributive justice politically, and that's what we should all be about. But most churches will just give you advice about how not to let money get its hooks into you too deep. But the problem is money already has its hooks in us too deep, and we need more than advice. Miroslav Volman, the quote at the front of the bulletin, if you saw that, he said, our economic problem cannot be solved by economic means alone. He says, because the only proper object of human insatiability is the mystery of the infinite God. Like that bottomless hole that we're shoveling money into that won't ever get full, isn't a money hole, it's a God hole. Right? And so we find ourselves not being satisfied because money isn't a good God. Isn't a good God. So this is the uniqueness of Christianity when it comes to religion, is that Christianity isn't about good advice. It's about good news. Right? Because what we need is not to be made nicer, more responsible people. We need to be made new people. Because what's broken in us can't be fixed through a few improvements in our life or through better tactics. What's broken in us can only be fixed through the supernatural intervention of God Himself, who's come to our rescue in Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe your money problem runs super deep, then God's solution in coming to our rescue in Jesus Christ seems overstated. Like we don't need that much help. But I'm pretty persuaded from looking in the mirror a lot that I do need that kind of a help. Right? Because the idea is that through what Jesus Christ has done, we're supposed to be able to be happy having less because we're satisfied in Him. Our hearts are satisfied in Him, so we don't have the same desperation to have money and stuff that we had before. But man, that's describing a real relationship with Jesus where you're really connected to Him in a way that changes the way your heart reaches out into the world to grasp. And that's a pretty big change, right? But what he says in this really cheerful section right before the super despairing section, you know, verses 18 and 19, he talks about being thankful and enjoying what you're able to do with the money that you've made and thankful for the job you have and told to enjoy it in these short, vain days of your dark little lives. You know, sounds kind of like Hemingway in this section, you know. But he's, rejoice in your toil. That's the gift of God. And what he's saying is that to see what you have, your job and your money and your stuff, and whatever chance you have to enjoy them, as a gift of God, is the opposite of being autonomous. So we want money to make us independent from God, and he's saying, if you see that your money is provided you by God, and you have it open-handedly because he's taken care of you and given it to you, it won't get inside of you in the same way. It will be a picture of your dependence on God rather than your lack of a need for God. And so that's what he's pointing us toward. So when Jesus comes to our rescue, he comes not only to forgive us, which is a big deal when you realize how much avarice is in your heart. You need to be forgiven. But it's more than that. He also gives us a worth and an identity that circumstances can't touch, that money can never give us. Because right? Your money can go away, and then who are you if you used to have money? But your connection to Jesus and your identity as his child, that can't be changed by circumstances. And your safety going forward. Jesus promises that the Father will take care of you. He promises that the Father will provide for you. He knows what you need before you ask him. He'll give you your daily bread. And so we're called to trust in him to provide for us. Even if, you know, you get a steady paycheck from the same place you've got it for years, to understand that what you have is a gift from God, that he's the one who's taking care of you. It makes you a much braver employee. You don't have to be terrified of your employer or losing your job because your employer is not the one who provides for you. Jesus is. And there's a security financially that comes that no amount of money can give you if you can find a way to trust that God really will take care of you. That you really do belong to him and you're really in his hands. And then there's rest. money can never give you rest. Because you always have to worry about your money. But Jesus says, I want to bring you in a relationship with me that's so secure, you can take one day a week off from even thinking about stuff. Right? You can have Sunday off from even thinking about your money or your plans or what's going to happen. Even if you're not through working, even if you haven't saved enough, even if you're not sure what your job security is for Monday, you can take Sunday off and rest and remember, I've got you and it's going to be okay. Yeah. You may have to walk a rocky path, but I'm going to walk it with you. I've got you. And false gods never give you rest. And lastly, he can make you generous. He can make you sort of crazy generous. Radically generous, because you can give away money you actually need. And that's a terrifying thing to do if you're worshiping money. You know, if you're giving away money that makes you have a worse retirement, you're considered a fool in our culture, because we really believe money will make us happy. But Jesus says, you can give crazy money away, and I'll take care of you, and it'll be fine. And that's a pretty great freedom to have with regard to money. So if you've got a heart that loves and trusts in money, you know, what you need is not good advice. You need a Savior who can change you from the inside out, who can change your relationship with money. And one of the ways you can sort of test yourself with this, and one of the ways that I'm really encouraged with you all about this, is the generosity test. Now just look at your giving and how you think and feel about giving money away. If you've got a moderation problem and you have a tactics problem with regard to money, then you can do a little giving of money away to get rid of your surplus and maybe feel like you're in better balance. But if you have a heart problem of idolatry of loving and trusting money and you need change in that regard, then giving changes. Because you give to declare your dependence, to look at money and taunt it and say, you're not the boss of me. You can't scare me. You can't have my sleep. You can't have my Sunday. You can't have me. You're not my boss. I'm dependent on God, not you. And it doesn't hurt to say it out loud sometimes to your money. You're only money. You can't hurt me. Right? And because it feels like money can hurt you. And you do it to celebrate your freedom, too. To say, I don't have to be enslaved to you. I don't have to be scared of you. I don't have to take a job somewhere else because it pays more money. And that's the only compelling reason. I don't have to. I don't have to. I'm free. And what we really do when we do this is that we profane the idol of mammon. We desecrate the idol of mammon. We become iconoclasts and say, I'm not scared of you. I'm not going to worship you. I taunt you. And go away. Right? I don't have to be afraid of you. That's an amazing thing to be able to say to money, living in the culture we live in, where we're terrified of it, where we think money will give me what God won't give me. And that's a lie, right? Because God will give you what money can never give you. Let's pray. Father, you know me and my friends here and what a strange, compelling appeal money has to us. And I pray for my friends here who are young, whose hearts are not as deeply infested and rooted with avarice, that you would give them habits of generosity that would last a lifetime. I pray for friends who are older, worried about retirement and thinking about whether there's enough, and ask that you would give them perfect peace from trusting in you. Mm-hmm. And I pray we'd all be able to see you provide richly for us in a way that makes us fearless and gives us something joyful to offer to our friends in this community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the Hazratis to come and join me up front.